The New Testament and the Gospel according to Luke chapter 17 from the beginning of the chapter, the first 10 verses. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 17. Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come. In a world such as this, of course. But woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied round his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin, to stumble. So watch yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him, censure him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. The apostles, notice what they are called here, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 17 verses 1 to 10. Jesus says, things that cause people to stumble. That is literally scandalous things, outrageous offenses if you like, are bound to come. Which, of course, indicates how realistic Jesus is about the daring of his Father in granting his higher creatures free will, with the dire possibility of wrong, bad choices by angels and men, and the entrance of sin and evil into the world. But woe to the instigator. Woe to him. That's interesting, isn't it? The first instigator is the devil and his desert is the lake of fire, everlasting torment. No doubt about that. And we learned last Sunday that the rich man, who was completely heartless about the suppurating beggar sitting at his gate with the street dogs, he had gone to the same place of burning. But it is not merely sinners, those who sin, Jesus is talking about here, but instigators of sins in others, tempters. That's a particularly devilish thing. For if the devil had been content to rebel against God himself only, and had left it at that, things mightn't have been so bad for the universe, and for mankind, and for the angels. But to initiate sin in others, to be the cause of its starting in an otherwise sinless being, is quite another game. To be bad oneself is awful enough, but to be an instigator of bad in others, that's devil's work, isn't it? And must get a devil's reward. To make innocent souls stumble is a terrible thing, whether one is thinking of little ones as children or as naive, untutored grown-ups. Now, there is no reason to doubt that hell will have its gradations, its levels, even as there will be degrees in heaven, greater and less. And if so, surely those who are instigators of the sins of others, like the devil and his fallen angels, his demons, will be reserved for greater punishment. For to instigate evil in others is to spread contagion. We know that carriers of diseases to others are particularly to be deplored and checked, lest they spread the contagion further, even to epidemic proportions, as in the appalling disease of AIDS, which is particularly rampant today in parts of Africa. I've just sent to John Kelly of Bangor an article on AIDS in Uganda, which someone has written, in order that John might send it to the doctor in charge of the hospital at Lowero, Uganda, built in memory of John's first wife, Barbara, where they are constantly waging war with that disease, which is like, alas, to decimate the population in various parts of Africa. Terrible. Awful. It reminds us of the extreme measures recommended in the book of Leviticus, chapters 13 and 14, for stopping the spread of what is called leprosy. And there was the case of the man who deliberately gave AIDS to a woman who received a very stiff prison sentence, wasn't it, in America. And we are warned about the awful thing, Jesus says, is going to happen to those who become instigators of sin and evil in others. And the reason is clear. They are so enmeshed in and saturated with evil that they want to increase it, not diminish it. And you see, that's devil's work. And it's worlds apart from the comparatively innocent sinner, never, of course, entirely innocent, who is led astray by others and then is sorry and wants to repent and get away from it. That's an entirely different world from that of the hatchers of plots, the firer of incendiaries, the agents of evil. There's such a special retribution for that, that Jesus is saying here in our text, what a pity to be born for that. The deepest hell for them. The opposite attitude to sin is now stated by our Lord at verse 3. That of deploring it in others and wanting it to cease. Wanting it to cease. Why? That practically takes you from hell to heaven. If you see what I mean. God in heaven wants sin to stop. Jesus said to the woman taken in adultery, go and sin no more. But then, we could say to God, then why did you allow sin to come into the world in the first place, when you are so against it? And the answer, as you know, I'll never tire of saying this, the answer is that he wanted higher creatures to have a will of their own, desiring that they would will his good will, and not any other diverse, perverse will, but really giving them the choice, to love him freely. That was brave of God, wasn't it? What a risk, what hazard, what cost. So, if you say that God is responsible for allowing sin to come into the world, you have to understand what you are saying and what you mean. But you see, that God is implacably against sin and evil, you can have no doubt that he wants his universe rid of it, once he has rescued his own from it, who are chosen by him, as we were saying, and the prayer was said, before all worlds, to be his own. So sin has to be rebuked in the hope that sinners will repent. And when they repent, they are to be forgiven. And that sequence, you see, of rebuking, calling for repentance, and offering forgiveness has to go on as long as men sin. Some of our American friends from very reformed churches, and some of the students who have been with us lately, are shocked that we do not have a period during our church services when our sinfulness is particularly brought before the Lord, and we are invited to confess, forsake, repent, and be forgiven. I don't know that I know why we don't. The Anglicans have their general confession. You might have heard it in the morning service at 9:30. Let me read it. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is, can you say this morning? No health in us. Can you say that? Honestly? But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Can you say that? Come on, can you say that? Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus, O Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. Well then, what do you say? Can you honestly say this morning that there is no health in you? Physical, moral, spiritual? That you are miserable offenders? I think, or regenerate people, that is going too far, or can be going too far. If you are walking in fellowship with Jesus, really enjoying fellowship with him, and if you are, would he not be embarrassed at you saying that sort of thing? Of course we are confessing our sins when we pray, at least I hope we are. But we certainly don't want to parade them. Sometimes in services that I hear, there is such a moan about sins and faults and failings that I am saying silently to the officiating minister, "Do you really think you are as bad as that?" We must be honest before God, you know, on the good side as well as the bad. I think it suggests a kind of defeatism, like the Roman Catholics who come regularly to Mass and confession and unload another catalogue of sins on the Lord, or at least on the poor priest, as if to say, "This sinning and repenting, there doesn't seem to be any betterment to it." Of course, there must always be room for the confession of our faults and failings, of course. But don't you think the Lord gets tired of us forever, helplessly and hopelessly, hypocritically, moaning about our sins? When Jesus said to the woman, "Go and sin no more," and he said it to others too, didn't he? Was he not saying, "Oh, I'm tired hearing about sin. Can't we talk about something better than sin and sins and Satan too? Speak about me," he says, "and about my love and my companionship and my grace and my kindness and my tender love for you. Speak about that." Salvation, you see, has its negative side. What Christ did for us, as I was saying to the little ones. But we go on to the positive, what he has given to us. Salvation is positive about Jesus, the Savior. And this is what I feel sometimes when David the psalmist goes on about his sin. And then in many of his psalms, have you noticed, he takes a turn to himself at some point and looks up and sees the Lord looking down on him as he rakes amongst the mud. And the Lord is smiling and saying to him, "Look up, David, look up. There are better things for you to be doing than making mud pies, preoccupied with sin and filth and transgression." Yes, of course, it has to be exposed and dealt with and forgiven. But we must get past it to him, for whose sake it was dealt with. You see, if we say God allowed sin, we must equally and vociferously say, "God did it and wants to get rid of it. He's against it, doesn't like it, and wants to be taken up with other things, as he will be when we all get to heaven." So, what about little pockets of heaven down here? When we get past the confession of our sins and faults and failings and speak about better things, like his love, we would never forget our unworthiness before him. That's impossible. And perhaps be more taken up with that than guilt, unless there are particular sins to confess. That's different, isn't it? His greatness, the greatness of his love makes us so ashamed. Well, that's love. What about faith? Did you ever see such a striking change of subject as we have at verse 5? It came from the apostles. Note, by the way, Jesus calls his disciples here, Jesus calling his disciples apostles, at least it's Luke who's calling them apostles at this stage. They said, increase our faith. Now, said Jesus to them, you chaps, you've got it all wrong about faith, you know. It's not a quantitative entity, really, like so much energy or electric power. Faith is a world of its own. It comes from heaven. It's heavenly, not earthly at all. It's heavenly. Faith was born in heaven. God had faith in himself and in his Son. So he gives faith to us. And if you have it, you have it. Of course it can grow, oh yes. And it's the having it, though, that matters. And you have it, when you have it, it can grow very quickly by use. Indeed, Jesus implies that if you have authentic heavenly faith, you say to mountains and trees, and to things much nearer your desire than these, like the conversion of your children, you say, happen, take place, and they will, because you have exercised authentic heavenly faith. You have taken of the reality of what God has given you from heaven. It's not your own. Oh no. It's the gift of God. You receive it from his hand. And you know that you have it. And so you use it. And it works. Bound to work. If it comes from God in heaven. Bound to work. Bound to work. But you see, the kind of faith that Jesus is talking about here is not that rather pathetic, hoping, pleading kind of thing which tries to believe for something it earnestly wants. No, no, it's not like that at all. That's pathetic. It is the quiet assurance which dawns or descends upon us from God and heaven about something we need before God. It may only come after long sessions of death to sin and self, real wrestlings with the cross of Jesus in our own lives, many deaths. Oh yes, oh yes. On the other hand, it may sweep into our ken so sweetly and assuredly that it practically sweeps us off our feet with its certainty. We'd stake our life on it. And we just believe for that very thing and wait for it to happen with serene assurance. Like God told Rebekah about Jacob before he was born, and indeed Sarah about Isaac.
although they had difficulty with it, Sarah had difficulty with it, as we know. I call that claiming faith, because it belongs to another world from that of mere hoping faith, if it is faith at all, I wonder. Faith, hope, and charity, although linked, are different, aren't they? Hope may range from very little hope. The poor parents of that missing girl, oh dear God, very little hope, to complete assurance. And if it is sure hope, the Bible speaks about sure hope. A cynic was saying, I think it was in the radio the other day, how can you have sure hope? Ignorant fellow, he couldn't know his Bible. If it is sure hope, then it partakes of this confident quality of faith that Jesus is talking about. All right? Does that help? But now, at verse 7, we have another striking change of subject. We are now, presumably, further on in the Christian way. We are serving the Lord. The servant plowing, looking after the sheep, comes in from the field. He hardly expects his master to feed him. No, he must serve his master. Because it's all go with servants, isn't it? You never turn your master into your servant. And the basic reason why you cannot is that God is God alone, and we, his creatures, are always underlings to him. Loved, of course, but underlings. The Lord is not ungrateful for our service, far from it. The Hebrews writer says, Hebrews 6, 10 to 12, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you helped his people and continue to help them. Then the writer adds, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order that to make your hope sure. Aye, there it is. We do not want you to become lazy, he says, but to imitate those who through faith and patience, they belong together, don't they? Faith and patience inherit what has been promised. In fact, we prove we belong to God by our dutifulness, don't we? As in our families. At home, in a large family, as my brother and sister here would say, we all had our jobs to do in the home, but expected to do them. Of course, we prove that we belong by our dutifulness. Now, this requirement of servitude, if you can call it that, at verse 7, is an astonishing turn for our Lord's teaching to take at this stage. It sounds, doesn't it, after what he's been saying, rather harsh, even forbidding, don't you think? Why does Jesus speak in this way? Ah. It is because his grace has a context. Grace in context, which must never be forgotten, and is often forgotten by superficial preachers. Grace has a context which must never be forgotten. God is sovereign. He rules and reigns in his own universe. And friends, we must begin there. Nowhere else. There. There. It's only the arrogance of his distempered angels and his carping, earthbound humans who would ever envisage anything else than that, that he's sovereign and can do what he likes with his own. That's the trouble. His own creatures, some of them, would not let him be God. He was so good to them, he lavished everything on them that was in his heart to give. And like favored children, Lucifer, you rascal, you took advantage. And see where that lands us all. We're not to be trusted. Angels and men, we're not to be trusted. The Almighty had to set bounds because we took advantage of providential grace and rebelled. Sin had to be dealt with and due submission to sovereign authority recovered to restore order in God's universe. He had to be cruel to his sinless son, in fact. He had to be cruel to be kind until we came to heal. You know, Shakespeare was very right when he made Cassius unwillingly extol the superiority of Julius Caesar. "Why, man," says Cassius to Brutus, of Julius Caesar, "he doth bestride the narrow world like a colossus, and we petty men walk under his huge legs." And then with a touch of humiliating realism, Cassius says, "The fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but in ourselves, that we are underlings." Ah, but wait a moment. It's not the fault that we are underlings. That has been dealt with by Christ. Not the fault, principally. That has been dealt with by Christ. But the fact that we are creatures, that can't be altered. Oh, how Lucifer must have hated that. That can't be altered. Overturn the universe and make proud man sit on top of it and his maker underneath to please rebels? Never. Never. We must submit. We are made for that. It is the only way, oh friends, it is the only way to receive grace. And when we submit, the grace that floods into our souls. Wonderful. I wondered what some of you mummies and daddies were thinking about when I was saying to your children a moment ago, Jesus, who made everything in your little heart, Wonderful. 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 Now, what else but 400, hymn number 435. We'll sing it to the old tune, Mariners. 435, come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace.